Well, good morning, Elam. If you have a Bible, we're going to be back in the New Testament epistle of James, so you can be turning to James chapter 3. It's been a while. It's been a week since I've been up here. It was fun to have a break and hear from John, and it's fun to be back. But the last time I was up here, a little mea culpa, I referenced an illustration as part of an illustration, a music video to a somewhat recent pop song, and it turns out there is some content and context to that song I did not realize, making it not the most fitting or appropriate analogy to being caught up in the life of God. So I apologize. I should have just stuck with Miami Sound Machine. And although it's unfortunate, I found it an apt illustration of last week's passage. One of the things John read for us is, while all of us in the family of faith have opportunities to teach, Scripture indicates that those of us who formally serve God's church as teachers will be held to a higher level of scrutiny and accountability. And it's sad to me that most of us go our entire lives without hearing the pastor in the pulpit ever say, "I'm sorry, I was wrong." So I want to break that streak for you. So, I'm sorry, I was wrong. But let's dive back into God's word, and I will try to avoid any landmines today. In today's passage, James informs us that there are two different kinds of wisdom. There's earthly wisdom, and there's heavenly wisdom. Wisdom that is from below, and wisdom that is from above. And he invites us, he beckons us to walk in the latter, the wisdom that is from above, rather than the former. He says this, "Wisdom from below derives its logic and its resources from the world, the flesh, and the devil, and it produces bitter zeal and contentious self-seeking. But wisdom that is from above derives its logic and resources from the Father, Son, and Spirit, and it produces, within and without, purity and peace." So we're going to spend this morning examining those two types of wisdom. So we pick it all up in verse 13, and this is what we read from James. "Who among you is wise and understanding? By his good conduct, he should show that his works are done in the gentleness that comes from wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your heart, don't boast and deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where there is envy and selfish ambition, there is disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peace-loving, gentle, compliant, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without pretense. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who cultivate peace." The word of the Lord. So James starts us off with a query. He said, a prompt that forces us to evaluate and consider, who among you is wise and understanding? He's asking believers to kind of scan the faces in their worship gathering and to mark those they consider to be learned and experienced and practiced in a life with God. Who here possesses special spiritual insight? Don't raise your hands. In a previous stint of ministry, I was serving as an associate pastor at a church in California. And when I came on staff, we had a 20-something youth director on our team who was fairly young in the Lord and even greener in ministry. Now, he's matured dramatically since our time together. He's now thriving as a lead pastor, actually, here in Washington. But I still have memories of those early days we had together that make me chuckle. For example, whenever it came time to stack chairs, he had this line that he always liked to use, which, no, that's for the laity. That's for the laity. I don't want to steal their glory. So let them go build their mansions in the heaven. I'm going to lunch. And he would say that every time, whether there was a volunteer in sight or not. The other thing, one day I asked him, I said, "Hey, what do you consider to be your spiritual gifts?" And he very quickly responded, "Wisdom." I think he had just turned 22. teaching and confrontation. I said, the spiritual gift of wisdom is something I'd hesitate to identify in myself. I'd rather have other folks speak that into me. And the spiritual gift of confrontation is not a real thing. It's more of a personality flaw, not something that I necessarily think the Lord is calling you to cultivate. Now, I'm razzing my brother, but I enjoyed him because I saw so much of my 22-year-old self in that young man. Your early 20s are heady days. For me, they were the peak of my confidence and my sense of mastery. I was fit, I was educated, I was fully convinced that I knew better than everybody in the room. And looking back, 22-year-old Ryan was loud, I might still be loud, proud, and embarrassingly bro-y. And I am so grateful that the Lord never gives up on us. Instead, he who began a good work in me has persisted to guide and shape and correct me. And that journey towards maturity has been humbling, but good. And it continues onward until the day of Christ Jesus. And I tell his story and mine because back then we may have been the ones who would have secretly like raised our hands when James asks, who among God's family is wise and understanding? But James just doesn't leave us to make our own subjective assessments. He gives us a bit of a rubric. James answers his own rhetorical question by emphasizing the results and the demeanor of those who are wise in God. He says, by his good conduct, that is the results, he should show his works are done in the gentleness that comes from wisdom. That's the demeanor. Now, good conduct, that pure and undefiled religion, that faith working itself out in the practical realities of our lives, James has already been unpacking that for us in his letter. But today I want us to draw out meaning of that incredible phrase, the gentleness that comes from wisdom. Remember, our paragraph here is an addendum. It's a coda to James's discussion of taming the tongue, that passage that John helped us process through last week. And this makes me think of what my wife always reminds me in my communication. Your tone, B says, is as significant, if not more significant, than your content. We need to partner with the Holy Spirit, right? John said he's the Holy Spirit is the bit that helps us in the taming of our tongue. And by partnering with the Holy Spirit, we let him not just control the words that are coming out of our mouth, but our whole presentation. I love to tell my wife, honey, I love you. But if I say, honey, I love you, and it's accompanied by a deep sigh and a roll of the eyes after she's done something that I interpret to be, you know, an error of judgment, it doesn't matter what syllables I have uttered. What she will receive as the message is my frustration or disappointment. You see, my demeanor, my tone, my body language, my facial expressions matter. And James here seems to be making a similar point. The demeanor in which our good conduct is carried out is just as, if not more significant, than the results of our conduct. He should show that his works are done in the gentleness that comes from wisdom. Jesus is just as concerned with the means as he is with the ends. And that phrase, the gentleness that comes from wisdom, would be a very strange notion to James's original audience because gentleness was not considered a desirable character trait in the Greco-Roman world. You may argue that it has also fallen out of favor in our culture in our day. This Greek word, which is proutes, can be translated with a variety of English words. Gentleness, meekness, humility. There's hints of mildness and kindness here. However you voice it, though, these were seen as beta qualities by the Greeks and the Romans. Characteristics that no self-respecting alpha would ever manifest. Think of this. They talk about mighty stallions and fierce hounds being gentled by castration, right? And even today, if you look at polls, most folks report that they are looking to support leaders and public figures who they consider to be fighters, folks who will fight for them, for their community, for their values. You see, someone who is meek and mild in an earthly estimation won't have what it takes. They'll lack the savvy, the sharp elbows that they need to be effective. Without the world's calculating cunning, they will be bowled over and eaten alive. Realize this. In James's day, he was contending with a political tribe that was both within his community and within his congregation called the Zealots. These were Jewish nationalists who saw their country as weak and compromised and just hopelessly corrupt. Their once great state under David and Solomon now needed to be purified and to be restored to a nation, an independent nation under their God. And the Zealots believed that what Israel most needed was a taste of revolution, some targeted political violence to dislodge the Romans and their collaborating countrymen from the places of power and authority in their society so that the true Israelites might be in charge once again. And you'll remember that even one of Jesus' original 12 apostles, Simon the Zealot, had been a partisan of this movement before Christ called him to follow. To the ancient world, and increasingly to our modern one, gentleness is regarded as this like mark of sheepish subservience that is unworthy of a strong, confident person. Yet, when Jesus takes the opportunity to describe himself in what is the only recorded instance in all of the Gospels where our Savior explicitly discloses his heart to us, he does so with these words. Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." It makes sense to me that if we are going to walk through life and step with God's wisdom, then our demeanor ought to reflect the gentleness of our Lord, because he's our model in all things. What's more, our meekness is rooted in the reality that we understand we are but sinners saved by grace. We are those who are wholly dependent on the mercy of God. What we deserved was judgment, but instead Jesus gave us everything. He gave his very life to secure for us our forgiveness and our future. That is who our Savior is. And that humility that we have before God ought to translate as well into humility towards others. Now, don't overread the cultural background here. I don't think James thinks that the bulk of his readers are plotting to violently overthrow the government. But he does identify, I think, what is a similar spirit at work within the Christian community. He says this in 14. "But if you have bitterness and envy, or if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your heart, don't boast and deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where there is envy and selfish ambition, there is disorder and every evil practice." Again, James discerns two flavors of quote-unquote wisdom that are at work in the life, our life together. One results in good conduct. It's carried out in humility with a demeanor of gentleness. And the other wisdom at work within our community brings disorder, contention, rivalries, all varieties of yuckiness in our community. And the two expressions of worldly wisdom that James calls out is bitter envy and selfish ambition. I'm really intrigued by that first one because envy is actually the translator's own interpretation and extrapolation. The Greek word there is actually zeal. Zeal can carry quite positive connotations. A zealous person is someone who has deep enthusiasm for something. They have ardent concern about a particular issue. You may be zealous and passionate about musical worship or practical discipleship or feeding the poor. It may be your thing. It may be the thing that you thrill to champion and advocate for within our corporate life together. I would contend that every member of Elim's leadership corps is zealous about their sliver of our shared gospel calling. And we want them to be. But when zeal gets tainted by bitterness, it kind of denatures into something from something that's beneficial into something that's toxic. It devolves into envy and it stirs up strife among believers. One commentary articulates it well. This kind of envy seeks the best for oneself, regardless of what might be good for another person, always wishing for others to have less than oneself, whether with possessions or with opportunities. In a group setting, bitter jealousy may manifest as a fierce desire to promote one's own opinion to the exclusion of those of others. So now you combine bitter zeal with selfish ambition, with self-seeking, and you got yourself a recipe for a spirit of just destructive partisanship that will consume both church and society. And yes, it's true that this sort of wisdom is in its way effective. It is effective in producing the results that we already see on bold display across our culture and world. But are we sure we want our life together in the family of God to look like the current state of our politics? James says that that way of savvy living is natural, unspiritual, and demonic. Earthly wisdom excludes God from its consideration. It shuts his input out of our calculations. It also lacks the life of the Spirit. It's merely natural. It spurns the supernatural resources and power that are available to us in Christ. And according to James, this sort of wisdom finds its origin not in our triune God, but in that unholy triad of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Wisdom from below derives its logic and resources from the world, the flesh, and the devil, and produces bitter zeal and contentious self-seeking. Yet James just doesn't leave us chastised. He offers us an antidote for this deadly poison. He says in 17, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peace-loving, gentle, compliant, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering without pretense. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who cultivate peace." When was the last time you memorized a passage of Scripture? This might be a good one to store in your long-term memory. And I say that because it seems that when you read this text in its original language, James has crafted the verse in such a way to help us, to help his readers memorize it. There's a lot of alliteration. You get, first off, the wisdom from above is pure. And then the next four things are all things that start with the Greek letter E, epsilon. And then the last ones all start with the Greek letter alpha, which is our A. He's crafted this in such a way because he's highlighting, hey, I'm trying to make this as easy for your brain to put in storage so that it can be accessible and available for you in your walk of faith. He considers this information vitally important, information that he wants us to be able to draw upon as we go through our lives. And I think it's because he's not only seeking to describe heavenly wisdom, he's articulating for us what the wisdom from above will produce in the lives of those who embrace it. It's not just how God is, it's how God is shaping us into his image. So let's try this. I'd encourage us to memorize this. So we're going to start by reading these two verses out loud together. Thank you. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peace-loving, gentle, compliant, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without pretense. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who cultivate peace. So the first and most preeminent attribute of God's wisdom that is produced in us and among us is purity. One scholar puts it this way, God's wisdom at work in us must show itself as pure, unmixed with anything worldly or demonic. It remains singularly focused on God without any tugs of loyalty elsewhere. God's wisdom, his way of living, his logic seeks to keep us unstained from the world, free of any contaminating corruption or any disempowering patterns of compromise. And I really do think this has been the Lord's desire for us from the beginning. It was God's cry in the Torah, be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. And it's what Jesus seeks to accomplish in us. We read in Ephesians, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word, washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. I also think this is how we partner with the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. As it says in 1 John 3:3, we know that when Christ appears, we will be like him. The Holy Spirit even now is making us new. He's conforming us. He's shaping us. He's molding us into the image and likeness of Jesus. And when Jesus appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. That is a promise that God speaks over us. He says, I will accomplish this. But as we anticipate that ultimate destiny, the apostle says, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So let God's wisdom produce in you purity. Don't cherish your secret vices, your supposedly benign compromises, your clever little manipulations to work your will in the office. By the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, may God disentangle us from our worldly patterns. May our life of faith not be contaminated or commingled with anything that might destroy, disempower, or cause disgust in heaven on account of our behavior. It's interesting. It was the impurity of God's people that manifested itself as bitter zeal, self-seeking, fighting, boasting, competition in their life together. But as we embrace God's wisdom, it produces in us purity. And that purity not only makes us pure, but it works out in such a way that it brings harmony and wholeness to our community that we are a part of, which is why it continues on with this. The wisdom from above is first pure, but then it is peace-loving. Gospel wisdom, or God's wisdom, produces in us a passion for peacemaking. Now, loving peace doesn't mean we ignore problems or avoid difficult issues. Loving peace does not mean we make compromises with sin in order to maintain our connections. We must never pursue peace at the expense of purity. But loving peace means that the people of God will have a heart that burns to see divisions healed, relationships reconciled, and partnerships restored. It's worldly wisdom that likes to stir the pot, stoke factions, write people off, pit different constituencies against one another. But God's wisdom is peace-loving. Next, it's gentle. There's a little difference between this word and the word that we read before. This one has hints of considerate, being considerate and patient and even lenient. This quality, if you read it in a lexicon, it says, this quality describes the kind of person who, though wronged and possessing the right not to bend, nevertheless forgoes his right. This gentleness is a kind of forbearance. It's considerate in its leniency. It treats others how we would want to be treated. So the wisdom from above is first pure, then peace-loving, gentle, compliant. I don't know if I like this one. God's wisdom and way produces within us a compliant heart, a heart that is willing to submit and to be accommodating. And some of you will want to caveat this. Yes, I can be compliant towards God. Yes, Lord, show me your will, your way, grant me your wisdom, and put me on the path, and I will comply with what you say. Amen. That's absolutely part of it. But it's not the only compliance God seeks to produce within us. Godly wisdom also shapes in us a willingness to submit to and accommodate others. Remember how Paul instructs us in Ephesians. He says, be filled with the Spirit, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, comma, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Instead of selfish ambition, God's wisdom trains us to deny ourselves and to give way to others, to hold others' interests above our own. God's wisdom will free us, as Richard Foster puts it, from the everlasting burden of always needing to get our own way. It will produce in us a compliant heart that is compliant both towards God and because of our reverence for Christ towards others too. He then goes on, this wisdom is also full of mercy and good fruits. James has already told us of the implanted word that saves our souls, about the gospel that sets us free, that announces to us what Jesus has done on our behalf, that tells us that because of what Christ has done on the cross, mercy now triumphs over judgment. And so the people of God walking in the wisdom of God will be full of mercy. He also says that confidence that we have produces within us these seeds of grace kind of produce within us this harvest of good works that are motivated by joy, that are done out of gratitude for all God's goodness towards us. So it's full of mercy and good fruit. And then finally, he says, unwavering and without pretense. God's wisdom anchors us in hope. It anchors us in a confidence that is rooted in the fact that God's character is unchanging and that he's good and that he is true to his promises. And that makes us unwavering. Regardless of whatever circumstances are going around us, we can be unwavering because of who our God is. And it produces within us a faith, which is what? The assurance of things hoped for and a conviction of things not yet seen. And then without pretense is an interesting expression when we're talking about our purity. God's life produces within us something that is genuine, sincere, real. It's not an act. It's not something we're trying to self-consciously display or manufacture. It is a new reality that God's Spirit is making true in us. So praise God. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peace-loving, gentle, compliant, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without pretense. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who cultivate peace. So looking back over that list of qualities, if you could choose one, if you want to see your conduct and your demeanor grow in just one area, what would you choose? I want you to look at that list and circle one of them. And as you're praying this week, press into that. Lord, produce this in me. Train me in your way to be more gentle, compliant, pure. Because this is what God is growing in us. This is what his work of transformation is doing. He is shaping us by his Spirit, by his way of life, that we might be gifts to others in community, that we might manifest his way, his presence. Wisdom from above derives its logic and resources from the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and it produces within and without purity and peace. So may that be true of us as we embrace God's way. Let's pray. Lord, it is interesting that we live at times with two different modes of operation, God. We live in a way that is earthly, that is wise in our own eyes, and we live in a confusing and at times perplexing way that is your way, this wisdom that is from above. And we're concerned that if we embrace your way, we don't know, God. How could it be that gentleness and purity and meekness and compliance could accomplish anything? Yet when we came to your table, God, we remembered that that is exactly who you are. Pure, gentle, compliant with your Father's will, full of mercy towards us, good fruit that is still being harvested across time and space. You are unwavering. You are without pretense. And God, you changed the world. You will change our future. You will change us. So God, we repent of our way of living that is merely earthly, and teach us your ways. We want to see your life produced in us by the power of your Spirit. So we love you and we give you full permission to make us pure, to make us people of peace. Pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.